So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. I've titled this tonight, Ravens and Refreshments. Don't know why I chose that title. It just came to me that the ravens brought refreshments. I love to talk in Old Testament characters. I honestly think that there's something about each of them that has such an amazing examples and encouragement to all of us, and such an amazing relevancy to us. And we're just going to focus only on the first seven verses. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, that's the wicked king, as you all know, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." Thank you, I forgot to bring it up. "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word." What a profound proclamation. What a statement of faith. I'm here to tell you that before the God whom I stand, it's not going to rain till I say so. Boy, that's quite a statement, all right? And it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord." That seems pretty normal, but you're going to see that's quite abnormal in the circumstance that he's in, all right? He went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. You don't have to live in Rock Springs for any length of time until you become quite familiar with two kinds of birds. They're usually not viewed with much favor. Those two types of birds are ravens and crows. They are cousins, with the raven being the larger of the two. They are usually dark black, and both are regarded by farmers, ranchers, and anyone associated with growing fruit or crops as nuisance birds. Growing up in South Dakota, we didn't have many ravens that I'm aware of, but we had multiplied thousands of crows. They would blacken the sky toward evening in certain areas where they would roost. And many times, the farmers would organize nighttime hunts to rid themselves of this predator, because by the thousands, they destroyed crops amazing. They would eat grain out of the field. They would eat corn. They would knock down wheat. They just are nasty birds. In fact, one guy had a large grove that, for whatever reason, those crows came in there by the multiplied thousands and roosted there every night. And they would one time they even wired the trees with explosives. And at a certain designated time, set off the explosives and killed many of them that way. Now, we have a lot of both ravens and crows here in Rock Springs, and there's always a host of them right here at the church. If you're around here much, you can often see them perched on the top of the church along here, and even up on the cross, which just drives me buggy to see those ravens up there on the cross. They spend a lot of time walking around on the west end of the parking lot out there as well. And they have a little habit that the other birds don't have. They'll walk for two or three steps, and then they hop. And then they walk for two or three steps, and then they hop. It's a trait. It's a characteristic of the raven themselves. They sit up there on the edge of the church where they can watch who comes and goes, as if getting out of the cars, people might accidentally spill or drop something that is edible. Recently, Pastor Rich and I were standing in front of their church talking, just right out here. We got engaged in a conversation, and there were two large ravens right up there just above us, two big ones out there, just looking over the edge of the roof down at us, silently, intently, just watching us. Pastor Larry, Rich turned to me and he said, Pastor Larry, I know the Lord used ravens to feed Elijah long ago, but those big black birds give me the creeps. He said, I just wish they'd move on somewhere else. Now, years and years ago, attending a country school in the seventh grade, I remember being assigned to read the poem, The Raven, by Edgar Allan Poe. Any of you ever heard of that? As I thought about this message, I read it through on the internet again the other night, and I must confess I don't like it any better now than I did then. And, to be honest with you, I don't think I understand it any better now than I did then. All I can remember in the midst of all of that spooky refrain of when he goes back and forth with a lot of questions and statements is that after a statement is made or a question is asked, the raven says, nevermore, nevermore, nevermore. Now, here we have the story, as I said, we have this story now before us of something that I haven't ever thought of before. I've preached a lot of sermons on Elijah, and I've even preached on the, are you in the there of God's will? Because it says, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there, and so he went there, and he was fed there, and we've likened it to following God's will and making sure we are in the T-H-E-R-E of God's will. That's where God will provide. I've never spent a message just noticing those ravens, thinking about them, and what lessons can we learn from them? Just to make sure we understand how odd it is for the Lord to choose ravens, let's just look at a few simple facts. As I said, ravens are large black birds closely related to crows, the main difference being that a raven is bigger. It has a wingspan sometimes of nearly 4 feet. That's good. And surprisingly, they can live as long as 20 to 25 years and weigh nearly 3 pounds. They can be found from the Arctic to the deserts of North Africa to the islands of the Pacific. And during flight, ravens can perform complicated aerial acrobatics just for fun, just to show off. Biologists consider them to be extremely intelligent birds. But that's not their most notable character. Ravens are scavengers. They eat berries, fruit, insects, bread, and carrion, which is the flesh, of course, of dead animals. They sometimes kill small birds and mammals, such as rabbits and rats. I'm all for them killing rats. They steal and they eat the eggs of many species of other birds. They are capable of a wide range of noises, including the ability to mimic human speech. And given their black coloration, their enormous wingspan, and their reputation as scavengers, it is no surprise that ravens have gained a mythic, mysterious, eerie reputation. They have even given us a word that describes a person so hungry that he will eat anything. And that word is ravenous. Ravens appear in the Bible in only a few places. Genesis chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says that when the floodwaters began to recede, Noah sent out a raven in search of dry land. You can read about that, Genesis 8, verses 6 and 7. Although the earth was still covered with water, the male raven, which was half of the entire raven population at that time, had no trouble staying alive by scavenging off all of the material floating on the surface of the water. If you are raven-haired, your hair is dark black. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 11, the woman describes her beloved as having hair as dark as a raven. The scavenging side of the raven appears in Proverbs 30, verse 17, where a rebellious child, listen to all this, you children, where a rebellious child will be thrown in a valley and the ravens will pick out his eyes. Instead of an honorable burial, the rebellious child becomes food for the ravens. Kind of scary. In Isaiah 34:11, Isaiah prophesied that after God judged Edom, it would be so deserted that only the owl and the raven would be there. Now, despite their negative image, God cares for the ravens. Psalm 147, verse 9 says, He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And when Jesus wanted to impress the truth of his regard in caring for his disciples, upon his disciples, he told them in Luke 12:24, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no store room or barn, yet God feeds them. There's one more fact that we need to consider before we go further into the what is the meaning of all this. Leviticus 11:13 through 19 is a very interesting thing. This is God giving the law. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat, because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of a black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All of those, God says, nasty. They're nasty. Don't eat them. God doesn't say why the Jews were to consider these birds unclean or detestable, because that's what he calls them. These are the birds you are to detest in Leviticus there, and thus not to be eaten under any circumstance. I would imagine it's because that they eat dead flesh, and therefore, as a scavenger, they would be considered by the Jew to be absolutely unclean. But this is certain. Once God declared the raven unclean, which he did way back in Leviticus, no Jew would have anything to do with them. They were not to be eaten. And given their scavenging nature, that prohibition was actually a blessing to the Jews. And that brings us back now to the story of Elijah. When the Lord told him to go and hide himself by the brook Cherith on the east side of the Jordan, he also promised to send ravens to feed him. I have no doubt that the prophet was not really blessed by that announcement. I don't think he said, well, praise the Lord, water in the morning and food from an unclean bird in the morning and the evening. I don't think that was good news to him. It's hard enough to hide yourself in a desolate region. Far worse was the news that he's going to be fed from the beak or the claws, I don't know, of an unclean bird twice a day. The whole thing was unusual because ravens normally care only for their own. Under no circumstances would they bring food to a man without gobbling it down for themselves, much less do it twice a day. So let's go to the notes now here and see what we can learn. What is there to learn from this, these big old black nasty birds? Well, first of all, God commanded and the ravens came. Do you see that there in verse 4 of chapter 17? You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Can you picture this in your mind's eye? Elijah's all alone. If they're looking for him to kill him. He's there by the brook, probably well hidden. He's not just sitting there in case somebody stumbles along. He's probably back some distance from the brook. And when suddenly a flock of these big black birds approach him. They are ravens, unclean scavenger birds. It must have been rather unnerving to see these enormous birds swooping in with bread and meat in their beaks. Can you imagine that? You stretch your imagination to use that, don't you, to see that? But they did not come by chance, nor did they fly from a nearby cave. God had sent them. God had, the word says, commanded them. God had directed them that they came to the preacher's aid. They were on God's positioning system, God's GPS, if you please. Now let me ask you a little question. How much food does it take to feed a person in a week? Long before Amazon had the same day delivery, or at least next day delivery, God had delivery twice a day. Think about that. He was way ahead of Amazon. And it was right on time with cold water from the brook to drink with it. Don't ever think, friends, don't ever think that Almighty God doesn't know exactly where you are, what you need, and how much God knows. He knows your name, he knows your address, he knows where what you need tonight, and he knows what you need will need tomorrow. It's all written on his heart because he watches over us and he never forgets us. The Bible says we are engraved, our names in the palm of his hand. God knows what you need, he knows when you need it, and he knows how to supply it, even in the most unique and unusual ways. As he sent the ravens to Elijah, he can command heaven to come to your aid at the same time, in the same manner. God commanded the ravens. Amazing. And what's even as amazing is here they came with the goodies. Number two, here's an interesting thought. God did not allow Elijah to hoard up a surplus. God did not allow Elijah to hoard up a surplus. He sent the ravens to Elijah twice a day, in the morning and again in the evening. The ravens didn't bring enough on Monday to last the whole week. They brought enough in the morning to last the day and enough at night to keep him nourished during the night. Just enough, nothing more. Do you think that's even what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Give us this day our daily bread," in Matthew 6:11? God is teaching in the Old Testament the same thing he's trying to teach us in the New Testament, and that is this: he's willing to supply our needs, but only on a day-to-day basis, really. We don't like to live like that. Most of us have freezers at home filled with food. We probably have some beef, some pork, some chicken, some frozen vegetables in there. We've got plenty of food. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But a freezer filled with food that would last you for a month or so makes it difficult to pray with great significance, like millions are forced to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." We have lots of days' supply on hand. We can easily skip through our prayers instead of saying them from the heart because we already know we're not going to go hungry. We don't want to live day by day. We'd rather have pension plans and retirement checks and bank balances. We'd rather have life insurance policies and retirement funds that guarantee a secure future. We would like to have that. But it seems, and we all have that, it seems that we do better when we're forced to depend on God every day. Life is uncertain. Most of us don't have enough savings to get through more than another month or so. You can be doing fine, feeling good, and then one day the doctor says, "I'm sorry, the tests are positive. You've got 4-stage cancer or pancreatic cancer." Your life gets rearranged in a split second. Just when you think you've got it all together, an illness or the loss of a job or the collapse of an empire that you put together can happen so fast. And I put the reason for it here in number two. God lets those things happen to move us from self-sufficiency to God-sufficiency. And I thought of another one you can write underneath there: from self-reliance to God-reliance. A single mother who ran her own business was sharing with her pastor what he asked when he asked how things were going, and she smiled. She said, "We're barely making it, Pastor. June was tough, but I've got 2 jobs for July. We're going to be okay for July. That's the way it is. Just when we're about to run out, God brings a little more work in." That's not easy to live that way. But she has discovered something that those who have plenty of money never discover. She learned in the laboratory of life that God will meet her needs day by day by day. Am I saying that we shouldn't plan ahead? Am I saying it's wrong to have a retirement fund or a pension plan or money in the bank? No. Not saying that at all. That's biblical, I think, that we should plan ahead, because the Bible says, "He that sits down and doesn't count the cost, he's a foolish man." We should plan ahead, but we should not worry ahead. It's easy for us to worry even when we have enough for the day. We can worry about this, we can worry about that. There's a big difference. Here's how Spurgeon brought that truth home. I think it's in your notes. He said Elijah had enough, but did not always come to him in the nicest way. I do not imagine that the ravens knew how to get bread and meat always cut into the nicest little shapes. Perhaps they snatched a rough bit of meat here and perhaps a crust of bread there, and it came in all sorts of ugly pieces, but there it was, and it was enough. Spurgeon goes on to say, beggars are not to be choosers, and certainly pensioners on God's bounty ought not to pick holes and find fault with the Lord's providing. Whatever God gives thee, be grateful for. For if thou art too proud to take from the raven's mouth, it will be well for thee to go without until thine hunger consume thy pride. God promises his people enough, but not more than enough, and even that enough may not come to us in the way that we should choose. Point number three. Here's something interesting that we can apply to our lives. God didn't ask Elijah's permission or opinion before he sent the ravens. I'm sure he didn't ask because he knows what Elijah would have said. Lord, not those nasty birds. I got a better idea. Those are just flying garbage cans with wings. That's all they are. No respectable Jew would eat a raven, and neither would we. How would you respond if I told you, why don't you all come over to our house on Tuesday night and we'll have mashed potatoes and fried raven? You would say, I'm sure I have another appointment. I just can't think of it right now. We'd find some reason to be somewhere else. Perhaps Elijah wondered where the ravens got the food they brought him. Did they pick apart some decaying carcass and bring the leftovers to the prophet of God? I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think it was like that. The same God who commanded the ravens made sure that the food that they brought to Elijah was good food, bread and meat. I don't think it was something that was half rotten that had worms on it. That's not how God works. I think God said, I've commanded the ravens to feed you there, and I think what they brought was good stuff. In this, we see both the creativity of God and the sovereignty of God. He can take an unclean bird and feed his prophet. And he can do it for months or even years. He was there quite some time. We don't know for sure how long. James 5:17 says that because of Elijah's prayers, it did not rain for 3.5 years. Now, we do know that in verse 8, it says the brook dried up at some point in time. One writer commented that we would be less surprised if God used a robin redbreast or a meadowlark or a turtle dove to bring the food. But that's not how God works. He routinely chooses the despised things of the world in order to confound the mighty. And he uses the foolish to bring down the strong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 20, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read to you, you've heard this verse before, but this illustration, this really illustrates it here, starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, God's not real interested in the big shot. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Whenever God uses you, don't think you're the big cheese. God just might be looking around for the least likely. You might be the raven. And if you are, you say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Number four, God has appointed the beginning and the ending of every season of life. Do you see the last verse of what we're talking about tonight back there? It says, sometime later, the brook dried up. That makes it sound as if it happened by chance, but the Hebrew phrase that's translated sometime later actually means at the end of the days. It means the brook dried up at the end of the days that God had appointed, and not one day before. The water ran as long as God said it was going to run. And on the day he decreed, the brook began to dry up. Remember the words of Psalm 115, verse 3? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. F.B. Meyer made some applications from this. He said, it's hard to sit beside a drying up brook. Much harder than to face, it's harder to sit by a drying brook than it is to face the prophets of Baal on Carmel. F.B. Meyer thought that this was actually a greater test than facing down 850 prophets of Baal. Because there your adrenaline's flowing. There you know you're up there and the stage is set and you know God and I are going to do some wonderful things. He's going to do it and I'm going to be his vessel. And boy, you're pumped. But you're sitting by the brook. The heat of the day. All by yourself. People are looking for you to kill you. Day after day, after day, after day, with no conversation, no sight of another human being. And F.B. Meyer says, and I think as I thought about it, I think he's got something there. That's why solitary confinement is considered one of the greatest punishments that can be brought to any person, to any prisoner. What's the worst they can do to you in prison? Put you in solitary confinement. What are some of the brooks that can dry up in our lives? The drying brook of popularity, ebbing away like it did from John the Baptist when he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Maybe the drying brook of health can dry up a little bit. Some of us suffer from illnesses that take a toll on our bodies day by day, by day, by day. We just step downward health-wise every day. Some of you live with that in your home. Some of you are afflicted with that even here this evening. The drying brook of money. Slowly dwindling before your eyes because of sickness, other people's extravagance. Just not enough for the expenses that you have. The brook is drying up. The retirement income doesn't seem to match what you had hoped it would be for the expenses you have. And you're wondering, should I go back to work? What's going to happen here? Day by day. The drying brook of friendship, which for a long time has been diminishing. You're not as close to someone as you once was. Maybe you or they have difficult feelings towards you. The brook of friendship has dried up. Maybe it's the drying brook of old age. Some of us are facing that tonight. I'm amazed at the things that old age has brought upon me. Not angry about it, but I kneel down and I can barely get up and I think, who is this old man? You all of older years know what I'm talking. I never thought I'd see the day when I knelt down that I would have trouble getting up. I just thought, well, now part of that's probably an extra 40 pounds. Don't ever use that scale in mall, by the way, up there. I put a curse on that one. I put 50 cents in there and it said, you are 45 pounds overweight. And I thought, what do you know? Sitting there talking to people walk by, you trip a sensor or something. And it says, come on over here, chubby checker, let's weigh you out. And I think I paid 50 cents to have this thing tell me I'm 45 pounds overweight. The drying brook of old age. Even the drying brook, and I say this, the drying brook of our memory starting to fail us. Have any of you ever noticed that? And you know, it's a little more frightening when you're old. When you're 20, 30, 40, 50, you can say, I can't remember. When you're my age and you can't remember, there's something kind of stark fear comes over your heart, and you think, is this the advance of Alzheimer's? Is this the advance of dementia? None of you have that. But I do. When I can't remember a name, it strikes a note of, first of all, terror to my heart, and secondly, anger, because I think, you should be able to remember that. And I do. About 12 hours later, in the middle of the night, there it is, right there. I think, I know that person. That's who that is. Yeah. When God determines to do something, it's going to happen, and he doesn't need your opinion, your permission, or mine. You can write it down. You can stake your soul on it. You can make all of the speeches you want, announce all of your long-range plans, your 10-year goals, your personal objectives, but just remember this. When you've got it all written out, God gets the last word. He's the one that says, let me look at that and see just how much of that is going to actually happen. What a relief to realize that God is God and we're not. We can take the big G off our sweatshirt, as it were. We don't have to play God anymore. We don't have to try to control everything around us. We can sleep when we realize that God is God and we're not. Corrie Ten Boom was having trouble going to sleep one night because she was so worried about the affairs of her life. She tried praying, but it didn't help. And finally, the Lord said to her, go to sleep, Corrie. I'm going to be up all night anyway. That's good, isn't it? Go to sleep. I'm going to be up all night. I got you covered. Now, we can learn several important lessons from that in closing, so we can go to our meeting. First of all, God's timing and ours are rarely the same. God's timing and ours are rarely the same. That's why we must wait up on the Lord. God's timing. If you believe, the more you understand the sovereignty of God, the less problem you will have with God's timing. The more you believe and understand that it's God that's in control and not you or me, you'll just be able to commit it and say, Father, your perfect will in your perfect time. Secondly, God's plan is rarely revealed in advance. He might lay a burden on your heart, as Pastor Will referred to tonight. You might have a longing and you might have a burden for something that you want to do or that is something that you feel drawn to. But within the will of God, God's timing, God's plan is rarely revealed in advance. I doubt that Pastor Kevin's sister knew 3 years ago, 2 years ago, she'd be moving to South Jordan. How many things have you found out about just in the last few months? And you say, you know, who knows? Did you guys have any idea you'd be moving, that your parents would become? No. But those are steps within God's will and God's plan. And if we have a heart that says, Lord, I'm open to whatever you want. And sometimes it's easy to be open to the positives, and it's not so easy to be open to the trials that Pastor Rich preached so nobly to us about this morning. Lord, let this trial pass away from me before it becomes a temptation for me to be bitter or angry. God's plans are rarely revealed. Elijah had no idea where God was going to lead him next. But one day when the brook dried up, God said, next step, go to Zarephath. Boy, have I got a surprise for you. A penniless woman's going to take care of you now. Poor Elijah, I think he had to think, can it get any worse than this? Why did I call down fire on the mountain up there? It looks like God is holding it against me. Wouldn't you think that would be what he's thought for? Here you're fed by these old filthy ravens for a long period of time, and now God says, yeah, you go to, there's a widow there, she's starving to death, and she'll take care of you. Oprah Winfrey never had a diet plan like that, I'll tell you. Third, God's leading often involves sudden changes. God's leading often involves sudden changes. Again, going back to Pastor Will's testimony, for years and years, what seemed like a closed door, it was yielded to the sovereignty of God. And then God says, open the door, walk through. He does that in our lives, doesn't he? In marvelous, wonderful ways. Praise his holy name. Just when we think life is exactly the way we want it, or that we don't want it, everything changes. Now, I got to close with these two things. Would you like to be like Elijah? Are you willing to say, Lord, wherever you want to send me, whatever you want to do, I'll be an Elijah. That's what I'll be. R.G. Lee, great preacher, said, we never test the resources of God until we attempt the impossible. That's what Elijah did. Sometimes we're called to speak the truth in power and authority. Sometimes we're called to hide ourselves by the brook of Cherith. If we're willing to obey, God can take care of the details. He can send the ravens to feed us when the world's forgotten us. So I ask you, would you like to be like Elijah? And most of you would say, I don't think I'm up to that. There's only one Elijah. I don't think I'm up to that. So here's my big question. It came to me this afternoon. Would you like to be a raven? Would you like to be just a simple messenger of God's provision of encouragement and love and sustenance to his children? Not many of us aspire, I don't, to be an Elijah. I admire him, appreciate him, love him, but man, I don't even want to walk in his tracks. But now a raven, I think I could do that with the help of the Lord. I could supply some needs of others financially. I could supply the needs of others by praying for them, like I'm going to earnestly pray for our pastor this week. I hope you all, when you wake up in the middle of the night, say, oh God, whatever pastor's doing in this moment, if he's resting, give him rest. If he's speaking, anoint him powerfully. Pray and intercede for our pastor this week. I was moved by Dory's prayer for our pastor last night when she and I prayed. It was a powerful prayer of intercession. And I sat there and I thought, wow. Intercede for our pastor. You can be a raven. You can bring the prayer of intercession to the throne and say, Pastor Rich, you can bring a prayer of an encouraging word. You can bring there's so many things that a raven can do. Or you can just sit up there on the roof and watch. Or in your chair and watch. Don't be that kind of a raven. A raven of encouragement, a raven of God's provision, a raven of God's promise to meet someone else's need. So that's the thoughts that came to me about the ravens, provisions. Let's pray.